How many of you have been to a sporting event where they rush the court or the field? Anyone like that? I remember the days before Autzen Stadium was sort of revamped. There were a handful of victories the Ducks had that were unexpected, I think on their first Rose Bowl run in the 90s, where the field would get rushed. In fact, one of my good friends was a part of one of those celebrations where they actually tore down one of the goalposts in excitement, which never made sense to me. But if you can imagine this massive crowd with a football goalpost carrying it up out of the stadium across the river, and they left it on the lawn of the administration building on campus of U of O. I imagine there was some energy in that crowd. And maybe you've been in those moments, whether it's at a concert or something like that, where there's just this electric energy all around you because everybody's just amped up and excited. I imagine Palm Sunday was that way. If you can sort of step back in time outside of Jerusalem, the morning of Palm Sunday would have been overflowing with expectation. If you had been listening, you would have heard the sounds of numerous languages being spoken around you. You would have been surrounded by literally hundreds of thousands of people, some traveling from far, far away, all coming to celebrate the Passover in the city of Jerusalem. And here they are, after all this traveling, at last they're approaching Jerusalem. They know that by nightfall they'll be in this city that's the ground zero, not only of their faith, but of their whole way of life, their hope. And as they're coming, many in this crowd would have had the Psalms of Ascent on their lips, literally singing them as they're approaching in excitement and in joy. It would have been this electric moment. And it only would have gotten more exciting the closer this crowd got to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem literally was this shining city. It was primarily limestone and gold you saw almost glowing in the sunlight atop this hill as you approach from down below. And so for many, this was the first time they even saw it. And they're coming to this place they've lived their whole lives hearing about and excited to see and come and worship. And here they are. That's the kind of energy likely going on Palm Sunday. And if you can imagine that excitement, that crowd, and all of a sudden, it changes. The energy kind of shifts. News is flying through the crowd. And as it moves, there's a sort of frenzy behind it as people are hearing that this prophet, this healer, Jesus, is in their midst. He's somewhere near them. Now, some of these in the crowd were also from Galilee. So certainly there were those who had stories of seeing firsthand the ministry of Jesus, hearing first or second hand about people who had been healed. And they're probably sharing with those around them as this excitement is growing in this crowd. But there's another reason that day in particular for excitement about Jesus, because it was just the day before that news spread that the unthinkable had happened. That in fact, Jesus had raised a dead man and he was alive. And so they wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to see for themselves. Now, another thing about this crowd is it was full of very devout people of faith. They didn't just come to Jerusalem for sightseeing or vacation. This was a pilgrimage. This was a great expense, great effort. They didn't have Uber to catch. They had walked for, you know, miles and miles, many of them, or ridden on the back of some sort of animal. And here they are holding on to this hope of God's promises. And many of them at some level must have recognized in Jesus that in some way it was God at work. And yet if you're familiar with this story of Palm Sunday, you know how very quickly this crowd transforms into another one. In just a matter of days, they're going to go from celebrating Jesus, from literally throwing their coats, their cloaks on the ground as a sort of red carpet treatment, to another crowd just a few days later that's going to be calling for his execution. As I consider about this larger part of the story of which we celebrate part of today, I just always wonder, how did it unravel so quickly and so catastrophically? How can you have such an excited, fervent, devout group of people go from being literally joyfully singing and celebrating and chanting the arrival of Jesus to calling for his death? Of course, as I think about this, this raises maybe a more personal question, which is, how can we know we're on the right track in life and faith? How do we know we're not in a similar way deceived by our bias, by our assumptions, by our desires? You know, as I think about the landscape of what you and I experience as Christianity, certainly we have all sorts of disagreements over how to interpret certain biblical texts. And we don't like to admit it, but all of us actually come to the scriptures with our own bias. That's largely why we have these disagreements. We have blind spots in our faith due to the culture that we're raised in and the assumptions we carry, and we don't even know it. On a personal level, oftentimes we find ourselves wondering how to know God's will and how to untangle that from our desires. Maybe you've been there. Just that gripping question of, is this what I'm supposed to do or just what I want to do? Right. So we have these struggles. It was almost 19 years ago personally that I met with my pastor for coffee because I wanted answers. I had an important question. I was looking to him for some critical insight and hopefully sort of a yes, no, up or down confirmation. You see, I was head over heels in love with this girl, Jen. I knew I wanted to marry her. But I also knew, sadly, I'd emotionally been in that same place before. And so there were questions. Is this just me? Is this what God wants? What am I supposed to do? How do I know if this is what God wants? Was I on the right track? Am I listening to God's voice, or is it possible that I'm just being led by emotions and desires? Maybe you're familiar with these kinds of moments and struggles. There were real questions as we sat across the table, and I wanted a clear answer. I was hoping he would quote some verse that would just divinely make it clear and inspire me of which way to go. And you know, as I think about this, I realize that all of us in this room at some point face these kinds of questions, whether we're aware of them or not. You know, it might be that you're in the midst of choosing what school to go to or what major to pursue. It might be that you're trying to figure out whether or not you should take that job in front of you or maybe leave the one you're in. It could be wrestling over a purchase decision, you know, like a car, a big one, or a house, or these days it seems almost as big, the purchase decision of a phone, right? It might be trying to figure out just the right way to deal with conflict and hurt that you're facing, maybe even this morning. So the question comes up, how do we know we're on the right track? How do we know we're not in that same kind of dilemma where our emotions are getting the best of us and yet we find ourselves a few days later in the wrong place? How do we know we're making the right choices? Well, I want to suggest that there's actually a more important question. One that supersedes the questions relating even to what feel like the biggest decisions in life. And it's, are we on the right track in our understanding of Jesus? Do we have an accurate, clear picture of who Jesus is? Do we know Jesus? Do we understand who God is? Do we have a sense of what God desires from us? Going back to Palm Sunday, John tells us when the crowd learned where Jesus was, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, the guy that had been raised from the dead. And I think there's this sneaky sense in which they're coming to see Jesus, but also to see the circus, the show, the big story, right? This is such a real issue, in fact, that the authorities who planned to kill Jesus decided they needed to kill Lazarus as well, because it was on account of him that so many people were beginning to believe in Jesus. As I think about that backdrop to this story, I recognize that sometimes in our decisions, if we're honest, part of our motivation is the excitement, the circus, the show, maybe not missing out. It can be a powerful driver and cause us to get up, caught up very quickly in excitement and all sorts of things, can't it? Like taking a goalpost across the river to another building. That makes no sense, but in the excitement, it seems like it makes sense, right? There were likely some in this crowd just wanting to see firsthand if Lazarus was really raised from the dead, to see this Jesus with their own eyes and to see essentially if he lived up to the hype. Is he really the guy they're talking about? But there's another reason for this excitement that unfolds as John lays out this scene for us in chapter 12 of his account. This is John 12, verses 12 and 13. It says, the next day, this is the day after Lazarus is raised from the dead, the large crowd that had come to the feast, this is the feast of Passover, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, by the way, that strange word that we actually just sung a few minutes ago and maybe didn't know what it even meant, Hosanna, literally means save us or save us now. It's as much an excitement and a statement of something that's going to happen as much as it is a statement of faith and hope. So here they are saying, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And by the way, those lines come from Psalm 118, which was one of those psalms of ascent that already would have been on the people's minds as they were coming to the city for this feast. The song that was commonly sung came from these psalms. And so here they are singing this about Jesus, saying this about Jesus, excitedly chanting this about Jesus. And we have these palm branches. Kind of interesting. We don't really do this unless you grew up in church. Anyone grew up in church and as a kid they had you like waving palm branches on Palm Sunday? I always felt tension in that because of what's actually going on in the story. But you know, they didn't have to go far to find these. Palm trees are all over the area around Jerusalem. In fact, 60 miles to the east, Jericho is referred to in the Old Testament as a city of palms. Still seems kind of strange that you would climb up these giant trees, right? Or find the palm fronds on the ground and bring these as sort of props to wave and excitement for someone you're celebrating. But they had some specific significance. In the time of Jesus, these palm branches not only signified the idea of a victor or a king coming in, but they had a national, if not nationalistic, sense to them in the scene that we come upon. If you go back before Jesus, to the time of the Maccabeans, the temple being sort of brought back, palm branches were used in the celebration. And in BC 140, when Israel has freedom from the Syrians, they again are celebrating this with palm branches. And interestingly, just after the time of Jesus, when you have these insurrectionists within Israel that rise up against the Romans, their symbol is the palm branch. It was a nationalist symbol as much as it was possibly anything else. And so the waving of the palm branches, along with the shouts of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the Lord, even the King of Israel, I think captures the core of what's taking place. Yes, Jesus is coming as the King, the promised one. And yet it also captures the core of a misunderstanding. Perhaps the thing that led them off track, led this crowd to miss what was right in front of them, the very person they were cheering. Again, don't miss the timing in which this is taking place. This is during Passover. They've come to celebrate this historical moment, this identity moment for the people of Israel, where God had rescued his people, delivered them out from under the oppression of the Egyptians. And it has special significance at this moment because these people who are coming to Jerusalem to celebrate this are in fact under the bondage and oppression of another government, Rome. So here they're coming in this moment of hope, of remembering, of wondering, is God again going to rescue them from their occupiers currently? In fact, it was times like Passover, these festivals, that the Roman leaders and the military who were present in Jerusalem were on the highest alert. They would bring in reinforcements, not only because of the massive number of people that were present, but because of a fear that there would be uprising during these times of remembering and celebrating God's deliverance. So Jesus is coming to Jerusalem as the promised king. This much is underscored by a very visual clue, one that even the disciples don't seem to catch until after the resurrection of Jesus. See, Jesus isn't riding in on a war horse. Jesus is riding in on the colt of a donkey. In fact, listen to how Luke describes this detail, and I actually think this was probably a funny interaction of confusion with the disciples. We say when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, this is sort of the outskirts of Jerusalem, the suburbs, if you will, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. Honestly, this is kind of a weird set of directions if you don't have context, right? Go take somebody's little donkey. It goes on, if anyone asks you, by the way, I guess the assumption is if no one asks, you just take it. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. Can you imagine being those two disciples going off on this task? Sounds a little strange. It says, so those who were sent went away and found it just as he has told them. And as they were untying it, the owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? Very common thing you would say if somebody was untying your donkey. And they said to him, the Lord has need of it. Apparently, owner was okay with that. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Verse 36, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. Again, this royal sort of red carpet treatment. As he, Jesus, was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, this is descending down into the city, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. So Jesus is obviously doing something really intentional here. He sends his disciples out of their way to go and borrow someone's donkey so that he can ride on it. Again, I would have really felt weird going to carry that out for Jesus, but it apparently made sense and they did it. Now this was something that was referenced back in the Old Testament by a prophet by the name of Zechariah, who spoke of the king who would one day bring peace not only to Israel, but to the nations, to the whole earth. But if we jump back into John and see what he has to say about this scene, he actually quotes from Zechariah. He says this in verse 16. He says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. They didn't know what was going on. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I think the issue is very interesting here because they almost certainly knew the scriptures. They almost certainly knew this quotation from Zechariah. They probably should have caught the significance here, but John tells us they didn't understand it. I think the issue for these crowds, for the people around Jesus in this moment, this Palm Sunday celebration, is that this promised King Jesus isn't exactly what they hoped for. He's something else. The crowds wanted a military victor. The promised king they hoped would be this political warrior who would overthrow Rome. And Jesus comes to bring peace. And peace not only to Israel, but to the nations. And this is a peace the people don't even realize their need for. They think they need something else. Again, the disciples almost certainly knew this passage from Zechariah. The religious leaders that Luke will tell us about, who are really upset by this scene, who are watching Jesus on this donkey, they had to have known this passage. That was literally their job, was to know the scriptures and to teach them. If you don't realize this, how seriously they took this, you grew up in school memorizing the Old Testament. To even have a shot at being someone who's a leader religiously, you pretty much memorized the entirety of the Old Testament. So they knew these stories, and yet it's right in front of them, and rather than embracing it, they actually got upset at the scene. Everyone seems to be missing it, even those most devoted to studying and memorizing the scriptures. I think in a similar way, sometimes we get off track, we misunderstand Jesus simply because Jesus isn't exactly what we hoped for. Now, Jesus unfortunately doesn't promise wealth or ease, no matter what somebody else has told you. Although sometimes we hope for that, don't we? In fact, sometimes we find ourselves praying for those very things. Followers of Jesus are, in fact, promised difficulty. Jesus says being his disciple will cost us everything. Sometimes that's not really what we hope for, right? Sometimes God doesn't answer our prayer the way we hope. Sometimes God doesn't act in the way we've been so fervently praying for. And in that, sometimes we kind of hoped for something else. And yet, I find as I read this story, specifically these religious leaders who practically memorized the Old Testament and even more sought to live every moment of their lives out sort of in its shadow. It defined their daily rituals, their rhythms, everything. But because they were hoping for God to do things differently, they were in fact failing to recognize the miracles right in front of them, because Jesus was different than what they hoped for. You know, I would just say this. There are plenty of examples. There's a scary reality that we can spend a lot of time in the scriptures. We can study them and study them and study them. We can memorize them, and we can still be off track. It's a scary reality. It doesn't mean throw your Bible out. I'm not saying that, but study alone doesn't necessarily get us going in the right direction. It certainly didn't for these religious leaders. So there's a question that's really uncomfortable. I've been wrestling with this week that I'll just throw out there for you. How's Jesus different than you hoped he would be? Like, that's a heavy question. And we're in church, so of course the answer is, well, he's not, right? But how has life been different? How has God been at work differently than maybe what you hoped for? For that matter, going back to the story, how can we know that we're on the right track in our faith, in our life, that we're not having the things of God unfold right in front of us and missing it altogether? You see, as I think about this, I think when we come upon the tensions of life, the questions that we want answers for, we can get caught in this belief that somehow we just need to like unlock some secret code in the scriptures or some hidden truths that if we just look long and hard enough, it's all going to be clear, every detail of our lives. We just need to study harder. There's got to be some formulaic answer, some surefire method that's, you know, going to resolve all of it. Certainly if you go to a Christian bookstore, you're going to see lots of books that sort of promise those kinds of things, formulaic answers. I hate to burst our bubble on this, but that really didn't seem to work well for the religious leaders in Jesus' day, because that's almost exactly what they were doing. They were driven by that very view, and yet they missed Jesus altogether. Again, I'm not advocating not studying the scriptures or having a low view of them, but I want to be clear that our faith isn't in who we hope Jesus will be. It isn't in knowing a lot about Jesus or even in our interpretation of a given text. Our hope is in the person of Jesus. Our hope is in who Jesus is. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus, as we'll celebrate next week, defeated sin and death and offers to us forgiveness and a new life. Even though it wasn't what the people wanted, this king who's entering Jerusalem is the very one who brings peace to the nations. But he does it by giving his life. He doesn't do it by defeating an enemy that looks like Rome. It's one that's not quite as obvious. Listen to the opening of Hebrews. This is a passage sometimes I feel like I need to take more seriously, to be honest. This is the opening of Hebrews. And so that you know, the book of Hebrews, this letter, largely what it's going to do is compare Jesus to a number of the things in Jewish life. The high priest, the sacrifices, angels, all these things they hold, and show how Jesus is superior to all of them. Okay, and it opens this way. Hebrews 1:1 says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, that would be largely what we refer to as the Old Testament. And it says, but in these last days, in other words, in contrast to, or there's something different here, he has spoken to us by his Son, this is Jesus, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He goes on speaking of Jesus and says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, which he did at the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. In some way, Jesus upholds all things. And as the writer is saying this and comparing him to the way God has spoken in the past, there's a sense of an argument here that Jesus is superior to the prophets, that God has done something bigger, greater, by speaking to us through his Son Jesus. And I want to be really clear on this, because that could cause us really quickly to get a red letter Bible and just read red letter Bibles. By the way, all the teachings of Jesus are in red every time he speaks in the Gospels. And that we might understand, well, all we do then is, you know, kind of read those red letters. The thing is, God spoke not only through Jesus' words, but also through his life. The message is the totality of who Jesus was and is, not just what he said. Jesus is our representation of what God is like, but also our example of the life we're called to live. Again, it's not just his words. It's not just his teaching. Yes, they're important. Know them. But it's his life example. It's his rhythms. It's the way he interacted with people. It's the way he withdrew to be with God in prayer. I would say this morning, if you come to a place that you're just unsure, like, what does God want from me? Often it's in the midst of a decision and we're kind of hung up on the choices in front of us. But this sounds so simplistic, but the answer is really look to Jesus. not just like a magic eight ball, but look to Jesus and his example. And what you find is that it's less about the individual decisions and actions you do, and more about the person you are becoming in Christ, who you are. How do you love the people around you? This is less of a formula, less of a right-wrong answer on a set of test questions, and it is a pursuit, a journey of walking with and following Jesus. 19 years ago, I realized to my frustration that God wasn't going to write an answer on the clouds, and that pastor sitting across the table wasn't much help. He didn't say yes or no. In fact, it was a few months after that conversation that I finally asked Jen to marry me. My pastor, however, gave me the wisdom to stop seeking an answer on this one decision and stop focusing on that, but instead to seek a closer walk with Jesus and to step forward in faith when I had peace. I never got a yes or no. Doesn't mean I'm any less sure about whether or not I should have married my wife. But I never got a clear yes or no. There was no, you know, angel singing moment where this epiphany took place. Arguably one of the most important decisions of my life. But what happened was I came to peace that Jesus was with me in the decision. And I came to the realization that the issue, in fact, might disagree with me on this, but hey, it's worked out. The issue wasn't whether or not Jen was the right one, but rather it was, would I be willing to emulate Jesus in my love for her? As Paul wrote, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. See, am I willing to do that is a very different question than is this the right person? By the way, I'm still learning how to do that. I'm certainly not perfect. But when I came to a confident yes on that issue, I was at peace and able to confidently ask Jen to share her life with me, which, as you know, she said yes. It's good. Sorry to, you know, kill the tension on that one. But in a similar way, I think as we approach the decisions that so often we get caught and maybe even paralyzed by, trying to figure out, am I on the right track? Am I on the wrong track? I think the issue, for example, isn't what school or major is the right one so much as how can I emulate Jesus in my studies and where they take me? Do you see the difference there? It isn't about choosing one decision over the other so much as following Jesus in the decision that you make. If we're honest, I think sometimes in our prayers it's almost like we want the answers more than we want Jesus. We just want to know. We just want to know the right way and the wrong way so we can do it. But the issue isn't whether I take the job or not, but maybe it's how can I imitate Jesus in this role that I find myself in. The issue isn't should I spend the money on this house or the new car, but rather how do I honor Jesus and love people in his example with my spending and the way I invest in things. You see the subtle difference there. It's a different answer you're seeking. And while we certainly find deep riches of wisdom in the scriptures to help guide us through the issues of life, Jesus is our fullest picture of God, of who we're called to be. And in fact, we're called to a life of discipleship. This is a word we throw around in church a lot. I think what that word can really be unpacked simply as is being a disciple of Jesus is the pursuit of learning to live my life the way Jesus would live it. And the only way I do that is by really knowing Jesus, not just his teachings, but his life example, and doing my best by God's Spirit and leading to follow in that example. Rather than simply trying to make all the right decisions rather than the wrong ones and passing some sort of spiritual exam, following some scriptural cheat sheet, what we're called to is in every decision, whether it's big or small, not just to make the right answer, but to imitate Jesus. To seek to walk closer in the example of Jesus. And it's when we separate the relational calling of our faith, when we start to learn about Jesus, when we start to learn about just the right answers rather than walking with Jesus, that I think we're prone to miss what God's doing right in front of us. who God's calling us to be. I think this is the heart of what we remember at Palm Sunday. Jesus is the King. We celebrate that. But there's a tension that we recognize maybe Jesus isn't the King we expect. I want to close with one of the most powerful aspects of this Palm Sunday scene that we remember today. I want to close with it because we learn something about Jesus. We learn about the person of Jesus. You see, while the crowds are all caught up in the moment, they're still hoping for this military victor. They're confused on who Jesus is. They really don't even know what they're celebrating in a sense. While the disciples, caught in the excitement as well, still don't understand what's right in front of them, even though they've been walking with Jesus for months and years. Don't miss how Jesus responds. This is Luke 19. This is so powerful. Verse 41, it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. He didn't get angry. He didn't rebuke a bunch of people. He wept over it. Goes on. Jesus says, would that you, even you, had known on this day things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. I think this speaks volumes about who Jesus is. We don't find Jesus angry because they got it wrong. He's grieved to see that they're missing what's most important. Missing out, in fact, on the very things of God right in their midst. And how does Jesus, our King, bring peace? It's interesting. Don't miss that when Jesus goes to the cross, he gives his life for the people in the crowds, for people like us, people who don't get it all just right, people who may even have hoped for Jesus to be something different than who he is. They don't have it figured out. And yet he still goes forward and gives his life. I think in this there's an invitation for all of us. I think about those people in crowds and just realize it's really a sneaky thing that we can know a lot about Jesus and not be walking in relationship with Jesus. That's a scary reality. I don't say that to scare you. It's just sobering. The point isn't just to study more, but it's to know the Prince of Peace. It's to be open to what God's doing, even when it's not what we expect or maybe want. I think of the disciples, and it would have been so easy for Jesus to just stop and say, don't you see the donkey? Don't you know the story from Zechariah? Don't you know what this means? Come on, guys, you've been with me a while. And that's not what he does. As you probably know, the story goes on. Peter, whose letter we've been studying the last number of weeks, what does Peter do? He completely fails. He betrays Jesus, in a sense, in the moment of his greatest need. Does Jesus throw him out because he didn't pass the test? No, really strange. Jesus actually chooses to have him as one of the leaders of his church. Jesus doesn't give up on people because they get it wrong. So there's this invitation to keep going even when we're failing, even when we feel like it's all falling apart around us. We've blown it as hard as we could. What we see in Jesus is he doesn't give up. He doesn't shut us out. And so for all of us this morning, I think there's this invitation here to consider both our own assumptions, our biases, the desires that drive us, maybe the ways we really, if we're honest, hope Jesus will do something that maybe isn't in line with what we see in the scriptures. Maybe we're caught up in God didn't do this, or we're waiting for God to do that until we'll move forward in faith. But there's this invitation to be open-handed, to simply pursue knowing Jesus. Not just about Jesus, that is part of it, is knowing the gospel stories, knowing the teachings of Jesus, but we learn about Jesus as we walk and step behind Jesus, as we follow the example of Jesus, as we're part of a community of faith of people who are doing that very thing. Hard thing is sometimes we learn about Jesus as we get it wrong, right? Some of us, more than others, learn the hard way in life. But there's this invitation to be open to the fact that God may be doing something different than we think, and to have faith to embrace that, even in the unknowns. And there's an invitation, even in our failings, to keep trusting that as we pursue Jesus, his love is going to be greater than our failings. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this scene, this story that is so instructive. I just admit that, like the others here, I come to you sometimes with my own predetermined expectations. Sometimes I want to hold you to my own list of things you're supposed to do. And that can be the very trap that catches me. God, we would ask that you would empower us by your Spirit to be open-handed in our faith, to have eyes of faith that understand we still have more to learn. We don't have it all figured out. God, eyes to see that you know our greatest needs even when we think there's something else. Would you help us to have the faith to believe that even when we're failing, you don't give up? You keep inviting us to come closer, to follow, to take that next step. Father, for all of us this morning, we would ask that by your Spirit, you would just show us even this morning, what does that next step of faith look like? That we would walk in the footsteps of Jesus and pursue a closer relationship with you. Speak to us by your Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.